Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have here today to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that your Word is the means whereby we perceive reality as we live in the devil's world, in the darkness that you permit it to put up, and you provide in the midst of that darkness and chaos the reality of doctrine, which is the mechanism of perceiving truth. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would be understood and subsequently be made available for recall in order that we might deploy your power into our experience. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study where we were discussing the relationship between the Jewish feasts and the events of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ that launched the church age. And of course, it was the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that made the power that's available to the church age available and actually enabled the righteousness of God to provide an entirely new system for man's relationship with God. And the point of this whole thing is we're to understand the resources available to us in the spiritual life that's uniquely available to the church and that is clearly explained to us in the epistles of the New Testament. We've seen that the Jewish feasts that relate to the events of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ are Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. And basically, each of these was completely fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ when he came in his first advent. Pentecost was the day the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell and fill believers universally, providing the power for the unique spiritual life for the church age. So we live in the reality of his resurrection, ascension, and session. And that has been the point of our recent study. We have seen that the model for precedence for this unique spiritual life is established by the Lord during his life on the earth in unglorified humanity at the beginning of the hypostatic union. And the scriptures associated with this, or at least a couple of them, are Hebrews 10:5 and Hebrews 12:2, scriptures which we're very familiar with, that relate to the sequence of events whereby God himself came into the history of mankind in the virgin birth, and he came in unglorified humanity in order to fulfill not only the role that he had with regard to Israel as the son of David who would sit on the throne of Israel forever, but also to actually live in the power system that he subsequently has given to us. And of course, it's that power system that he utilized on the cross, maintaining perfect righteousness while he was presented with the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world. So that was how God accomplished the problem solving of dealing with man's depravity that came as a result of the fall of Adam in the garden. Of course, it was because of the fall of Adam in the garden that we were set up with the strength of Jesus Christ as the means of our connection with God rather than some system of merit. And of course, the big lie today and in all times is that humans have to somehow live in some meritorious way to have a relationship with God. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. The real issue is for us to live in reality of the work of Jesus Christ and to utilize the problem-solving devices that he has provided in order to advance in his plan. And then he works in us both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So it's not some system of merit that we accrue to ourselves, but it's simply an orientation to God and his provision. And then he is the one who accomplishes 100% of the work in us. And the challenge is for us to actually come to recognize that and then live in the grace provision that he has provided. And of course, that's a big problem for many because it's antithetical to the natural man. The spiritual mind and the natural mind are in opposition, and there's a constant battle going on there for the believer to recognize the necessity of the grace system rather than some system of merit whereby righteousness is accrued in the energy of the flesh. So last time we stopped and we were looking at some of the concluding points regarding the ascension and session. The ascension explains the uniqueness of the church age per John 7:37-39, where it says, "Now in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he was in his ministry to the Jews, and towards the end of it, as he recognized the fact that they were rejecting him, he was speaking not terribly visibly or overtly, but somewhat to those who had eyes to see of the coming of the church age. He got very clear with that in the upper room with the disciples just before his crucifixion. That he spoke of it in parables. He spoke of it in explaining things to the Jews so that they would have an inkling of as to what was going on. And of course there were those who did understand and followed him in that information. So he spoke of this power that was going to be deployed in mankind was a result of his glorification at the right hand of the Father. So he, as a result, becomes the unique celebrity of all time and eternity. And of course we recognize that it is only in and by and through him that God was able and free to reconcile himself to mankind. And apart from the work of Jesus Christ, mankind would have basically been destroyed. But God, from eternity past, had made provision for man's fall. In fact, when you really understand it, the fall of man was necessary for the plan of God to advance. So even in every case, God turns the curse into a blessing, and he takes the bad things, and he puts that in quotes, that happen, and if one remains positive to his plan, he always works that out for his ultimate highest and best. And he works in the circumstances to overwhelm the challenges that are permitted to come our way, and we are ultimately benefited by it. And of course, the problem we have as believers is moving off onto a sidetrack before he's finished. You know, he'll let us do that if we have negative volition. So we, in essence, sidetrack ourselves, and we aren't advancing in the plan any longer. And so we're left there, and then not everything works together for our benefit, ultimately. Of course, if we're saved, we're still going to heaven because of the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. But we are not going to receive capacity to actually have the conveyance of his highest blessings that he has laid up for us. 10 days after the ascension and session that we've been discussing was the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. And of course this was, as we'll see, the launch of the church age, and it was a major transition point for God's relationship with mankind. In the Bible, the number 10 is used to represent fullness or completion in the divine order. And there are many examples of 10 being used in the Bible in various contexts. One is the 10 commandments. Another is the tithe. There's the parable of the 10 virgins. There's the 10 I ams of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were the 10 plagues in Egypt and the 10 miracles in the desert. So these were things that God has done in groups of 10 just as a means of completing or showing something was fulfilled. Pentecost was the event when the Holy Spirit came from heaven to take up his residence on the earth in order to finish or complete the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the newly formed church, the royal family of God. And of course we've seen that the church becomes the third royal patent of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is in association with the Trinity as God. He's in association with Israel as the son of David, the unique one who is called to be the one who will sit on the throne forever. And then he is in association with the church in battlefield royalty, and that is the group that's being presently formed up, and he is the head of the church. Although as God, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, and therefore present among men in all ages, in this new age he was to be characterized by the Spirit's intimate presence via his indwelling and filling ministries that our Lord in the upper room discussed and revealed to his disciples as recorded in John chapters 13-16. So that whole period in the upper room discusses the unique relationship that they're going to have with God through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And of course we understand that the Trinity is omnipresent. It's both immanent and transcendent. So Holy Spirit, being a member of the Trinity, is in that status. As such, he's involved with everything that goes on the planet. But in this case, he was actually advancing his function. Of course, we've seen that different dispensations, looking back at them, we see that in different dispensations, there's different relationships with members of the Trinity. And in the Old Testament, we had Adonai or Jehovah demonstrated as the individual with whom man was dealing with. And in the church age, we have the Holy Spirit being the major function. And in the future, we'll have the Lord Jesus Christ on the planet as the function of the major relationship between God. So God in the Trinity has worked towards mankind in various ways, in various dispensations. And this, the one that we're in, of course, is the one we're most interested in because it relates to the spiritual life that we're to function in. Just before his death, he said that the Father would send the Spirit from heaven and he would arrive upon the earth to take up his residence in the new people of God on the earth. In John 14:16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And of course, we understand the word there for helper is the word parakletos. It's translated helper, which isn't a great translation in the New American Standard. And we studied the word prior, but it means one who comes along to give assistance. And it specifically relates to one who comes along to give assistance in a legal manner. And really, that's what's going on the planet. Because when we understand what's going on with our lives, it's a judicial issue. Remember, the righteousness and justice of God are involved in our position and in our advance in the spiritual life. Because it's only through righteousness and justice that God has integrity in his dealings with mankind. Of course, righteousness and justice comprise God's holiness. And when you see the Lord your God is holy, that means he's perfect righteousness and perfect justice. And when our position with him is established by his holiness as it is, then it's a position of unassailable strength. And it's important for us to recognize that because people often orient to love as the relationship. And indeed, love is involved because part of God's essence is love. But the righteousness and justice of God can't be ignored because love couldn't solve the problem by itself. Love cannot be compromised and still remain love. And that becomes sentimentality. So love had to resort to righteousness and justice to come up with a plan, and that plan equals grace. Because ultimately it required the necessity of a savior for the righteousness and justice to be satisfied. So it's important that we understand that because in our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit functions as a parakletos for us in not only in sealing us and securing us in our relationship with him, but also in communicating what God would have us to understand from the Word so that we can actually perceive it and then metabolize it. But then in addition to that, he sets us up with the righteousness of God in a unassailable position. So he's intimately involved with establishing our integrity in the relationship that we have with God. And when we get right down to it, our identity with God is associated with the righteousness of God that's imputed to us. And we never can forget that, because if we do, well, then begin to function from a position of weakness. And we never want to function from a position of weakness in our relationship with God. We always want to function from a position of strength. And he's given it to us. It's not something we did. But we have to always recall that, because he sees in us, because of what he has done for us, his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's very easy, because of the nature of our fallen state and the frailties of our life in the cosmic system and the weaknesses that we have because of the old sin nature, for us to think that we are not in that position of strength. And of course, the devil wants us to believe that, because if he can get us to believe that, then we will condemn ourselves and function in fear and guilt and self-condemnation. And we won't take advantage of what God has done for us. So the challenge to us on a continuous basis is to always recall just how strong our position is in the holiness of God. Because that's why we're called saints. Saints are God's holios, hagios, is the word translated saints. And it's not that that word isn't used by the Holy Spirit in some light manner. It really means holy ones of God. And that's who we are in our relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. So we always have to recognize that and recall that, especially when we fail, because that's when we really need it. And remember, mercy is grace directed towards failure, and grace is the grace of God directed towards our advance. So God is constantly working with towards us in the form of mercy, because he knows the state that we're in. He knows we're in this state of inability, and he's not at all put off by our failures. He dealt with our failures on the cross. 100% dealt with them. Now, we can choose to not regard that and deal with them in our own strength by guilt or fear or worry, but that misses the point. And as a result of that, then we're not advancing, because we're bogged down in what the cosmos would have us be bogged down in, and that is the old sin nature. And of course, that's how we may remain a slave. We see death and sin and the law are all compassed in one sphere, and that's related to the failure of man. You know, death accrues from sin, and sin is the violation of the law. And that's all an aspect of the condemnation of mankind. And of course, the law is perfect. It defines a perfect standard. But that's not the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God for us. And we always have to remember that. But what does the religious one orient us to? What does the self-righteous old sin nature want us to do? Go right back to that which condemns us, which is the law. And that puts us right back under death. And we don't want to go there. We always have to we have to refuse to go there and take advantage of God's provision in grace and simply acknowledge any known sin, because that's where we take responsibility for our decision to do what we did that was false or wrong. But remember, we won't pay the price for the fact that we did it. Jesus Christ did. So we simply acknowledge it and move out and have no guilt. And that's where God wants us to be, because then we can keep advancing in his plan. Remember, Titus said, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. Not legalism, not condemnation, not trying to do better. It's grace. It's unmerited pardon that we receive on the basis of the finished work of Christ that does that for us. So that's what we always have to remember. In John 16, he also said, but I tell you the truth, and again, this is part of the upper room discourse, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. You see, failures are an important process of coming to recognizing our need for the Savior. But that's where the sin ceases to be beneficial. You know, we have to recognize that we can't do it. And of course, that's recognizing our depravity. And once we recognize that, then the solution isn't trying to get better or do better. The solution is Jesus Christ. And so we turn from recognition of our sin and the fact that, yeah, I need a Savior because I've failed. And we turn to the source, solution, which is Jesus Christ, and then that's where we go. And the sin is completely dealt with and set aside, because remember, God has forgotten our sins. He's set them aside. As far from the east as from the west, he's removed our sins from us. And David understood that in the Old Testament. You know, he was an individual in the Old Testament that understood many of these spiritual concepts that were more clearly revealed in the New Testament. So the information was available to those who had very high levels of positive volition in the Old Testament. And God led them to an understanding of these concepts. And of course, that's why David was a man after God's own heart. It wasn't because he was trying to become better in his own strength. It was because he recognized that he needed a Savior, and he had absolute, total orientation to the Savior. What's interesting is Saul and David are two individuals that are set up side by side. Saul was the self-righteous one who tried to do better in his own strength and was rejected. David, on the other hand, was the one who recognized his sins and failures, simply acknowledged them and moved on in the plan of God. And while both are saved, the only one that really received the highest and best that God wanted to convey to them was David. And he was a much worse, if you look at the scriptures, as I've said before, and you look at the overt sins that were committed in both of their lives, David committed many more overt sins that mankind would consider to be wrong and bad than did Saul. And yet, Saul was rejected and David was accepted. And so that's something to consider. Remember, it's not our self-righteousness that's the issue. And that was what Saul got caught up in. Saul got caught up in trying to justify himself. And David simply said, "I've sinned." That was it. And he moved on. So Saul couldn't move on because he was trying to make himself better. And he got guilty and he ultimately became under the influence of demons because of that. And David, on the other hand, was freed from the slavery to that. And he was advanced in God's plan because he took advantage of the grace that God had conveyed. In John 16, we have, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes," in verse 13, "he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come." And of course, this is the word where Bible doctrine comes into play. Because the Holy Spirit actually takes the words that are spoken, the communicated words, and he conveys that to us. He's the one that teaches us. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit that is our real teacher. You know, no matter who is the pastor or whatever the source of the information is, we understand that the gift of pastor teacher was given for the purpose of communication. So that's a resource that God has assigned to each believer. And that those individuals are available for the communication of the word. But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that actually takes that communication information and teaches you. So we never can forget that also, because it's ultimately the role of God to complete in you what he wants you to have. It's not the pastor's job. Pastor's job is simply to communicate. And once the communication is completed, he's done. And what you do with it is your business, and you can do whatever you want with it in the privacy of your soul. And of course, the Holy Spirit will actually work in your thinking to cause you to be convicted of it, as it says here. So the work God the Holy Spirit is working in all mankind to whatever the next objective is. In the case of an unbeliever, it's that I have need for a Savior. So sin becomes an issue for them. In the case of a believer, it's rebound, potentially. You know, I have an issue with sin in my life here. So the challenge, of course, is simply acknowledging it. In the case of the believer who's advancing in the plan and in fellowship, it's faith rest. It's occupation with Christ. It's the happiness of God. It's some doctrinal rationale that he recalls into their thinking at the appropriate time. So that it's a continuous process that the Holy Spirit's involved in every case. No matter where we are on the continuum of life from total depravity and spiritual death to wherever we happen to be, all the way up to the maximum glorification of God in the spiritual life. These prophecies spoken in the upper room show that the Lord Jesus Christ had the events of Pentecost in view when he spoke to his disciples the evening prior to his crucifixion. So he was moving right on. He knew, of course, that the Jews had rejected him, that they had come under the guarantee of destruction. Now, they were given 40 more years to make a change of thinking decision, because remember, grace always comes before judgment. But he knew that they weren't going to receive it, because he'd already conveyed, he was the greatest prophet ever, and he was the one that provided the most signs ever. So the fact that they rejected him personally meant that there was nothing subsequently going to come along for the majority, and especially for the leadership, to have them have a change of thinking decision. They were locked in negative volition at that point, but God still gave them 40 years to make an adjustment, which they never made. Pentecost marks the giving, receiving, and depositing of the gift of the Spirit in the members of the newly formed church on the earth. Our Lord, before his death and resurrection, promised this going away present as his ascension gift to his disciples. John 14:26, which we've already seen, Luke 24:49, he says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And of course, that relates to the fact that 10 days prior, he told them to stay in Jerusalem and wait. Now, we're going to see that he actually gave his disciples the Spirit before this. So the 11 had the Spirit prior to this, and they were therefore able to understand more readily what he was trying to communicate with them during that 40-day period. You know, remember, they had the option of requesting the Spirit prior, and they never did. So they were behind the curve with regard to his communication during his ministry on the earth, which is why ultimately the information was communicated, and he said the Holy Spirit will bring the things that I've spoken to you into your recall. And of course, he had spoken to them, and they had the information available, but they couldn't remember it because they hadn't been as spiritual as they could have been during his personal ministry. So it was left to the Holy Spirit to bring that information back into their recall once he exited. In Acts 1:8 we have, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And we're going to see, as after Pentecost, how this actually unfolds in sequence. And it wasn't until 10 years after Pentecost that the first Gentile converts were fully involved in this. And I mean, Cornelius, we're talking the time between Acts 2, when the Spirit was sent to the world universally, and of course at that point there was only Jews involved, Israelites, and proselytes of the Jews. It was 10 years later that Cornelius came into play, and that was the Gentile Pentecost, if you will, if you want to describe it that way, because at that point there was a full-fledged engagement of the Gentiles in the new church age. So God gives people a lot of time to make the adjustment. You know, the Jews, the Peter and the 12 or the 11 really weren't up for the task. You know, think about how he rejected even the idea of the clean and unclean meats as was described to him before he was sent to Cornelius to actually have him become part of the church. And Peter rejected that. Well, of course, you have to understand where he was coming from. He had been a Jew, a practicing Jew for his whole life. And he had these ideas of what was right and what was wrong based on the religion and the traditions that he had been involved with. And while that was now legalism, at one time in his life it was appropriate. So he gives people a lot of space to make adjustments. Sometimes more space than what we think they should have in our own personal ideas. So we have to always recall that God works in the time in a way so that he can bring the maximum grace to the situation. And so he gave the disciples a lot of time to make the adjustment. And it really wasn't, except for Paul, that really understood it. Paul made the major transition basically in a heartbeat, you know, as he was thrown off his donkey on the way to Damascus. You know, and his transition was so severe and so radical that he made the adjustment more rapidly. So it was through him that the teaching actually was expounded in a major way, which is why, of course, he wrote the majority of the books in the New Testament. We see from this that the Spirit and his benefits have been made available to every church-age believer since he was sent in Pentecost on Acts 2. So the transition occurred at that point, but for 40 years Israel was given the time to make an adjustment, and the disciples themselves were actually given time to make the adjustment. So God didn't expect them to take into cognizance the new reality instantaneously, although it did exist instantaneously. It was here, it was now, and it's been now ever since. And of course, even today we have people in Christian churches that resort back to the Old Testament in spite of the fact that that's not the issue today at all. On the basis of the reception of the new received gift at Pentecost and its being deposited in the church, Peter urged the unbelieving Jews to change their minds about their Savior and as a result share in the spiritual wealth of the outpouring gift. And of course he did that in Acts 2, 38 and 39. That was the great speech that he gave to the Jews and where many were saved. It says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this is the promise for you and your children, and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.'" And of course, you understand that it's God's desire that everyone be saved. So he's made the call to all through the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, he leaves our response to our own volition, and he doesn't violate our volition. But he'll bring circumstances into life to cause us to make serious consideration of it, of the gospel. Pentecost was a unique once-and-for-all unrepeatable event. It's just as unrepeatable as the creation of the universe or the creation of mankind in the garden. It marked the creation of the royal family of God as a new spiritual species that was to be the body of Christ. So that on that day, Jews ceased to be Jews. On that day, Gentiles ceased to be Gentiles from God's perspective. Now, we still retain our racial identity in the natural sphere. But in the spiritual sphere, which is really what matters, we're no longer considered under those titles. I mean, we obviously, remember, we have orientation to two environments as believers. We're oriented to Adam, and we are under certain curses related to our identity in Adam. But in the end, Jesus Christ turns the curse into a blessing. So any curse that we are under in Adam is actually trumped by our relationship with Jesus Christ. So we're actually moved out of that sphere of cursing into a sphere of blessing because of our identity with Christ by second birth. But we still have to orient and recognize our position in on the earth, at least, with regard to those two identities. And in Jesus Christ, and as the new spiritual species, all of those things that people hold to be relevant, such as race and gender, are irrelevant. And we are a new spiritual species who has equal privilege and equal opportunity. In Galatians 6:15 speaks to this. It says there is neither circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creation. And basically, and it goes on to say, and those who will walk by this rule, this understanding or this standard, peace and mercy be upon you, them and upon the Israel of God. Of course, that this group of individuals are called to be a special group because of their faith in Christ. And that's what establishes us as the, quote, Israel of God. Again, that's referring back to the promises that were given to Israel that accrue to the believer in the church age, but then many more accrue to the believer in the church age because of the power that God has deployed to the church specifically and uniquely. This event is just as unrepeatable as the incarnation or the death or the resurrection or the ascension or the session of Christ. So this is a unique situation that only occurred once, and it became a reality, and it exists as reality today. Now we understand that there will be a termination of this reality. It occurs at the end of the church age when the tribulation begins to launch. So the unique relationship and the complete fleshing out of the body of Christ will terminate at some point future, and we don't know when that will occur. God, the Holy Spirit, could only come once to take up his permanent residence inside church age believers, which he did at Pentecost. And of course, it's been the rule of life spiritually for mankind ever since. The event occurred at a specific time in Acts 2, as described in Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Remember, the Lord had commanded them to remain in Jerusalem and to wait. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested each one on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was given, has given them utterance. And we understand that an aspect of this was for the evangelization of the Jews who were visiting Jerusalem to observe the feast. So a large some of the things that were, it wasn't the only thing, but some of the things that were worked out here was the opportunity for the Jewish people who had come to Jerusalem to keep the feast to be evangelized in their own language. In fulfillment of a specific Old Testament event as described in Leviticus 23:15-22, and we've seen this prior, this relates to how Pentecost is actually situated on the calendar in that it is counted 50 days from Resurrection Sunday. So that's how it plays. It's the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And of course, that day after the Sabbath during the day of unleavened bread is always Resurrection Sunday. And of course, that's how it actually works out to be. And of course, since the calendar moves in time, it moves around. And then the church has changed the way it's counted so that it always lines up on a Sunday. But, you know, in the year that the Lord was crucified, it was that Sunday. So the Pentecost always ends up being on a Sunday, which occurs after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, which occurs just immediately after the Passover, which is when the Lord was crucified. So the whole thing is all linked together, and it comes up so that it always is on a Sunday. And of course, it was, I believe it was last Sunday, was actually this year when it actually occurred. This occurred in a specific place, that is in Jerusalem, Acts 4 and 5. They were gathering them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And of course, we understand the word baptized means to be identified with. We've studied the word baptism at length, and it's a transition that occurs as it relates to a identification. So, when one is baptized with the Spirit, they become an entirely new spiritual species. And that's the point. And then we've discussed the word baptism in the context of pickling, where you take a cucumber and you place, or something, and place it into a vinegar bath, and it comes out something different than what it went in. And that's exactly what happens in the baptism of the Spirit in the church. We come out from that baptism by grace and through faith alone as something new, that new spiritual species which we saw just a bit ago in Galatians. It occurred upon a specific few at per Acts 1:15, where it says that this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and he goes on, and he said, this is where he just goes on to discuss what was happening and extrapolating from the Old Testament prophecies into the new reality. And of course, at this point, he didn't even really understand the full implications of what was going on. Because remember, he was recalling some prophecies that were recorded in the Old Testament. And the church age isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. Remember, the church age is an intercalary period that's plugged into the plan of God. And the prophecies in Israel did not specifically identify this event. The possibility of it existed, but the reality of it wasn't explained. So Peter was taking from the idea of the second advent of Jesus Christ, which is yet future, in explaining this event. And indeed, there are some artifacts of the second advent of Christ that were actually employed on the launch of the church age, as we'll see. It occurred for a specific purpose, for 1 Corinthians 12, 12-14, which was for the, again, as we've seen, the fulfillment of the body of Christ. It says, "For even as the body is one, and yet as many members, yet all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." So this is the royal family, that's the church, that's being launched at Pentecost. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, whether we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And so that's where the church becomes the body of Christ, in a unity. Now, it's composed of individual members who are individually filled with the Spirit. And so we can never forget the individuality associated with the church either. Because the individuality of the church is an important aspect of the believer's personal responsibility before God. We individually have choices to make, and it's as we choose for the plan of God that we actually become to a unity in the doctrine. And unity comes from doctrine, not from the baptism per se. Now, positionally, the baptism does it. But that's positional only. And, of course, it's not until eternity that we're actually in a state of where position and reality are completely merged. Right now, we live in the position of being in unity, but maybe not with certain individuals of the body because of the doctrine that we each have. So, ultimately, it's doctrine that establishes unity in the end. And of course, in the future, there is no all the doctrine will be resolved. The differences that exist between various groups in the church will be completely resolved because we'll see 2020. We'll see completely clear as to what the plan of God was. Pentecost presents the advent and gift of the Spirit to perform all His ministries in this present age. This includes all the operations of the Spirit's person, including His regeneration, baptizing, sealing, indwelling, and filling ministries that result in his teaching and enabling ministry. See, he The position comes first. We're regenerated, we're baptized, we're sealed, we're indwelled, and we're filled. And the point of that then is for us to result in his being able to teach and enable us to function as he would have us to function. And of course, this is unique. This never happened before. And so this means that the church has unique responsibilities, and it also has a unique capacity. And as I think it was the time before that I spoke of the fact that because there's no prophecy in the church age, there's no limit to where the church can take this. And that's very important for us to understand as well. So it's a time of limitless possibilities. It's limited only by our positive volition to the Word and our consistent and persistent function under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. All these are established in the believer at the moment of salvation and constitute the basic and inseparable elements of this so great salvation provided by the death and resurrection of Christ that's described in Hebrews 2:3. And of course, this is where the writer of the Hebrews is extrapolating from the principles of the Old Testament to explain the reality of the new. And to make, because remember, they had the oracles of God. They had the law and they had the prophets. And they had this incredible body of information that they had held to. But that had, for the most part, as far as the way they understood it to be arranged, was being set aside. And this new body that was extrapolated from that was being launched. And they had to make that adjustment. Of course, as I said earlier, they were given a lot of time, at least 10 years, to make that adjustment in a complete sense. Of course, many of them didn't make the adjustment. They stayed with the old and, of course, were ultimately destroyed in 70 AD. The only condition placed upon those who would participate in this reality is simple faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, since they are the only component parts of salvation. The Old Testament saints were regenerated by faith, as described in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham is set up as the icon of salvation by grace and faith, where it says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." And Romans 4:3 explains this also. It says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So salvation has always been the same in all periods of time. And of course, it had to be that way because grace and faith are compatible. And the only way God could maintain his integrity in dealing with man's fall is if it was by grace and faith. Because if it was anything that could accrue to man on the basis of merit, then God is not demonstrated to be truthful. You know, man isn't in a state of total depravity. And, of course, God clearly states that's reality. Even our righteous works are as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. So we always have to remember that it's the work of God that accomplishes all of this in us, not something that we do. In the same way, the Old Testament believers, Jesus' disciples, with the exception of Judas, were born again prior to their experiences at Pentecost. So they were all saved in the Old Testament or the Israelite dispensation. So they were in a transitional period. They transited through the time of the high. In fact, they had a unique transition, some of them, such as John the Baptist, although he didn't last very long. He died almost immediately upon the beginning of the hypostatic union. But you had kind of three periods of time running coterminously during that time. You had the Age of Israel, you had the hypostatic union, that was running when George Jesus Christ came during his period. And then, of course, after Pentecost, those who had survived were now in the church. So these folks had to make some major adjustments in their spirituality as they went through the process. Because there was a unique relationship, especially for the 12 and the 120, or however many there were that followed the Lord in their relationship with him during his unglorified humanity. So they had some major transitions to go through in understanding God's plan, his unique plan for them. Of course, they're in unique positions of authority in both spheres, when you think you get right down to it. Because remember, the apostles, the 12, have direct relationship with Israel as well as the church. So they're functional in both roles. So that it's interesting that God has rewarded them with their positive volition with positions of power and strength and authority in eternity related to both of their functions spiritually, their function in Israel and their function in the church. So they were in that transition period. They were in a unique place. And we, of course, are in association with the Lord after that period, so we only have to deal with the church age and the uniqueness of that. In the same way as the Old Testament believers, Jesus' disciples, with the exception of Judas, were born again prior to their experience at Pentecost. At Pentecost, they were introduced to a new age, having already been regenerated in the previous age when they had believed in Jesus Christ. Now that the church age has been introduced and established, the epistles reveal that, unlike Old Testament saints, all believers, at the moment they are regenerated, are simultaneously baptized by the Spirit into Christ. And this is supported by passages in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" And of course, that relates to the retroactive positional truth that occurs as a result of our salvation. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might too walk in newness of life." And of course, this relates to the old sin nature. And of course, the position is reality. We were there, again, in our position. We're in this situation where the old man is dead. But of course, since we're in Adam, and we're still alive on this planet and haven't shucked this mortal body yet, we're living with the old sin nature functional. So we have to make a choice to continuously put the old man off in cognition of that death and live in the new, which is our identity with Christ. And so that becomes the battleground of our souls. And of course, that's as God would have it, because it's in that battleground that we have the relationship with the angelic conflict and our function in that. In Galatians 3, related to this baptism, we have verse 27, "You were all baptized with Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ." And so there's your new identity as Jesus Christ, as member of the royal family. And in Colossians 2, it says, "And in him you have been made complete. He is the head over rule over all authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And of course, that relates to the putting off of the old sin nature again, because it's only believers who have the function or capacity to function in that new identity. An unbeliever has no option. The unbelievers are locked in to function under the old sin nature, which is why the only doctrine relevant to the unbeliever is the gospel. Because that's the only component of the gospel that the Holy Spirit is actually enabling them to perceive by means of common grace. So when we provide doctrine to unbelievers that's apart from the gospel, we're really actually making things more complex than we need to. And we're asking to be rejected when we do that, because they cannot possibly understand the spiritual principles that we're trying to convey, because the Holy Spirit's not convicting them and enabling them to understand that. So the gospel is the only doctrine that's associated, that's relevant to the unbeliever. In a similar parallel way, the doctrine of acknowledging sin is the only doctrine that's really relevant to a believer out of fellowship. Because apart from, again, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, a believer out of fellowship cannot understand the additional doctrine either. So we always have to be very aware of how we present the information and to whom we're presenting, so that we present the right information at the right time and not obfuscate stuff, things with details that are really not relevant yet. Now, they are relevant to us, and they are relevant to those who are functioning in the spiritual life, but unless one is actually living there, they're not relevant at that point. Something else has to come into play, and of course that's either salvation by grace through faith alone or acknowledging sin. And we are also baptized into union with Christ, in union with all other believers. So it's in this unity that occurs in Christ that we actually have unity within the body. And orientation to Christ becomes the point of reference. So ultimately, you know, when you start with dealing with other people, we always have to go right back to the key unity, and that's Jesus Christ. And of course, that's where you're going to find the greatest agreement among believers, is in Christ and in his person and his identity as the theanthropic person. And hopefully, if we're all believers, we've all agreed that salvation is by grace through faith alone. So that's where everything starts. And then after that, then other doctrines begin to pile up. And of course, then that's where some, in time at least, where some separation occurs, because we don't all have the same doctrine available in our souls to understand. So in union with other believers, it says, it speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 12, where it says, by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew, Greek, slave or free, we are all made to drink of the same spirit. And we're sealed perpetually by the Spirit. Per Ephesians 1:13, it says, in him you are listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having been believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And Ephesians 4:30 speaks of this as well. And of course, that's that sealing ministry that's one of the guarantees that we have of our eternal security. Because we are not only protected by the power of God, the Father, and the Son, but we're also sealed by the Holy Spirit in the body. The church age believers are permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit, per John 14:16, which we've seen, and 1 Corinthians 6:19, which Paul is actually chastising the Corinthian believers for their failure to recognize who they were. And of course, the Corinthian church had its problems, as do most, and he had to teach them what they were, and because they were, well, they were part and parcel of the age that they lived in, with the temple worship and the prostitution associated with that at the time, and the things that were going on in their world. So he had to convict them of that. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you and whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And so he goes on to say, for you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. So because God has placed us in this position in union with Christ, then the mandate comes upon us to live in harmony with that reality. And of course, the only way that's possible is with doctrine. We have to have the doctrine. We have to know what it is that we've been sealed to, and then learn about what we're to do in this new identity. And again, that's a continuous process. So every one of us is on a continuum of that reality. Some in other places, some more farther along the path. I hesitate to use the word advanced, because the advance isn't the same. Some have no problems in some areas. Some have great problems in other areas. And so what appears to be easy for some person is very difficult for another. And so there's no equality there with regard to the challenges we face. But each one of those challenges is appropriate in the grace that God has provided to us to deal with whatever problem it is. So we can't really look at our other people around us and say that person is not advanced as I am because they happen to be involved in some form of failure. That's not the issue. David's a classic example of that. You know, Saul could easily have looked at David and said, well, you're a real loser. I mean, you raped your good best friend's wife, who was the daughter of another of your best friends, and killed him. And so you're a real loser. But he wasn't a real loser. That was a really bad choice, and it caused him an awful lot of damage to his family and his life. That when he was faced with the prophet Nathan telling him what he did, he said, "I have sinned." And he made adjustment to the plan of God using the policy of God in grace. Saul, on the other hand, when Samuel convicted him, he says, well, it wasn't my fault. The people made me do it. You know, where did we hear that first time? In the garden. It wasn't me, it was her. And she said, no, it wasn't me, it was that guy, that snake over there. You know, so everybody passed the buck. David, on the other hand, says, no, I did it. And, you know, he moved out from there. So that's the point. So we can't compare ourselves to anybody else because of over things that we see. We have to recognize that spirituality is the function of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and our conformance to the protocol associated with that. That means acknowledging sin. It's simply that. And or believing for an unbeliever, as the case may be. We have the privilege and responsibility to be continuously filled with the Spirit, per Ephesians 5:18. And of course that says we do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And we've seen this passage before, it's continuous linear, keep on being filled with the Spirit. And so just as alcohol affects one's demeanor and activity negatively, generally, the Holy Spirit affects one's demeanor and activity positively. So the mandate here is for us to be under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit on a continuous basis, and that of course only occurs as we function in positive volition to God's plan of grace and acknowledge sin whenever we are aware of it. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and the absolute confidence it gives us in you because of what you've done for us in the person and work of our Lord. And the fact that we live in this unique time of history where we have the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, and as a result have a greater calling on our lives in the invisible war. Help us to recall these doctrines and to deploy your word into our thinking so that we can avail ourselves of your power in the challenges that we face. And bring us back next time to hear more about this. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen.